This evening we're going to be continuing our discussion of the subject of authority. Rightly dividing the word of truth is the title of the lesson. This will be the second part. We'll just mention again what we discussed this morning with regard to our three major points. First of all, that the Bible does establish a pattern for us that we are bound to follow. And we need to recognize that the authority of Christ indicates the responsibility of submitting to His will. Secondly, there is no way that we can know what God desires for us unless He reveals that. So it's presumptuous on our part to go beyond what is written, not to have a proper respect for the prohibitive nature of silence. That is, if God has not spoken on the matter, that does not give us the authority to do whatever it is that we desire to do or we want to do. Individuals that have done that in the past have received admonition and condemnation from God as a result of those things because they have departed from or gone beyond the pattern. So silence is prohibitive. And thirdly, the idea of God revealing Himself either directly or indirectly through commands, through the New Testament examples that we read of, or through what is implied in Scripture. We gave examples of all of those three scriptural examples establishing the means of determining or discerning for ourselves what God's authority is, what God's will for us is. And along these lines, I want you to keep in mind the illustration or the way in which I put it, and that is that there is a big package out there of things that God says, this is what you can do, and this is what you ought not to do. It's there. It exists. It is set in stone. We just have to figure out what it is. It's not that these things change over time or that they alter in some way, that the package changes in nature or that it grows or that it shrinks. It has been once for all delivered to us, and it is simply our responsibility to try to figure out what it is. Well, having established these principles, and by the way, what's up on the board at this time is not by any means exhaustive in a discussion of the subject of authority. There is much more that needs to be discussed that we will in succeeding lessons. We will also seek to make common applications of those things. But before we do that, I want to just note that people today, many of them, have absolutely no common sense with regard to matters religious, with regard to determining what it is that God does authorize, what He does not. And so I'm just going to call for, in our lesson this evening, some common sense with regard to establishing the authority of God in regard to our practices, both individually and collectively, and to give you some examples of how such common sense is violated by individuals today. Some of these will be denominational in nature. Others will be more impactful of our fellowship as Christians, but we're going to talk a little bit about some common sense principles that we should use to guide us. And the first one that we want to talk about is the importance of context. And we alluded to this a little bit in our lesson this morning when we indicated that there are individuals who say that you can prove anything by the Bible. And while if an individual is allowed to take things out of context, to twist passages, redefine things, do all of that, then yeah, it's possible to erect fairly convoluted and even fairly extravagant theories and doctrines just basically out of whole cloth with a reference to or an indication of some biblical basis or background. But that's not really proving everything by the Bible. That's basically reading into the Bible what you want to read into it. Individuals do that quite often. I'm going to give you an example of this in just a few moments. But if indeed we are careful and we make sure that as we study God's Word and as we're seeking to establish from God's Word what is actually taught and from that derive authority for our practices, then context is something that is extremely important. To recognize to whom He is speaking, why He is saying what He is saying, who it is that is doing the speaking. All of those kinds of things are very important. We understand that just from our discussion on Sunday mornings in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll remember this morning as we were discussing that, we talked about the present distress, the things that were bothering the Christians in Corinth at that particular time. And that Paul's admonition to them to remain unmarried must be understood within the context of that present distress. Else it would be that Paul would be basically contradicting what the Bible says elsewhere. But Paul makes it very clear, not saying that you shouldn't marry, saying that maybe it's better to spare you if you don't marry right now in the present distress. And so the context is very important in understanding. Now, if someone were to say, Paul said you ought not to get married. Well, Paul actually said that in 1 Corinthians 7, but he didn't mean by that what they mean by that, because they've taken that text out of context. Let me give you just an example of this, and that is found from John, the 10th chapter. You may want to be turning in your New Testaments here. And this is a rather silly example, but it is one that very clearly establishes the importance of context in deriving the meaning of Scripture, what is being taught by God in any particular place. In John chapter 10 and verse 16 of the text, Jesus said to Pharisees, he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now the question is, who are the other sheep in this particular passage of Scripture? Now, that's something that is rather easily discerned. You can go to just about any commentary from just about any denomination, and they'll explain to you what the Lord obviously meant here in this particular context when he talks about the other sheep. He's not talking about sheep, first of all. That's a metaphor. He's talking about people. The sheep that are not of this fold. What fold is he referring to? What are the other sheep that's under consideration? And those things are rather easily determined. But the Mormons have it wrong. And the reason why the Mormons have it wrong is because the Mormons have another book that they want to prop up with teaching from the Word of God. I want you to note what Mormon apostle, his name is James E. Talmage, said in his book, Jesus the Christ, on page 419 of that book. He says, concerning the text of John 10:16, that the other sheep here referred to constituted the separated flock or remnant of the house of Joseph, who 6 centuries prior to the birth of Christ had been miraculously detached from the Jewish fold in Palestine and had been taken beyond the great deep to the American continent. Now, the challenge, if you were to take that particular position, is finding anywhere in the New or the Old Testament, since there is a reference to the separated flock remnant of the house of Joseph, that indicate that there was a departure from the known world to another land. There is a reference to the Americas at all or anything else that is found in God's Word, and it's simply not there, obviously. This is an individual who has read into the text what he desires there to be. Well, why is that? Well, because he has another text. And this other text teaches that the ancients of the North American continent are indeed descendants of Joseph. And so now, armed with that, he goes back to the Bible and he reads into the Bible something that will justify his position. Now, one thing to keep in mind in regard to this is the fact that most often when you have individuals who are not acknowledging the importance of context, that are twisting scriptures and their meaning, they most often have an agenda. Now, I'm not going to say that that's the case in every single circumstance. There may be individuals who are honestly just mistaken. But I do want you to note that this is the way that the false teacher works, and we ought not to be naive with regard to their tactics. They have a desire to justify a particular position that they hold to. Joseph Smith claims to be a prophet of God, claims that the text that he had, quote, translated from plates is God's inspired word. And to bolster that view that this is another testament of Jesus Christ, he seeks to go to the New Testament and try to, from that, derive some concept or some hint of the existence of these people and the existence of this book. And so this is one of the examples of what is being done. That's an agenda. And there is a good application for us to be sure that we do not have an agenda when we go to God's Word, because it is as very, very much possible for us, it is as easy for us to do it as anyone else. We want the Bible to teach a particular thing. Because we want the Bible to teach a particular thing, we're going to look for something that bolsters our beliefs. Instead of going to God's Word to determine what it is that we should believe, we believe something, we go to God's Word to try to find justification for it. Anytime you do that, you're in danger. Because there is the danger, at least of one, and there are several actual other problems that arise from that, but one is taking something out of context to mean something it does not mean. So all you have to do in order to recognize that this interpretation of John chapter 10 and verse 16 is not the appropriate interpretation is to go to the context. And we could talk about the immediate context or the more remote context. We can take, for example, in verse 19 of this same text in John chapter 10, the fact that he was talking to the Jews on this occasion. It's a group of Jews that he was referring to. So the other flock would not be more Jews. The other flock would have reference to something other than the flock of Jews. And of course, as you go to the entirety of the New Testament writings, you find that the conflict that existed, if we're going to talk about peoples or flocks, is between Jew and Gentile. And that the reference to the other flock is found in all of Paul's writings, for example, in the Roman Epistle and in Galatians and in other places. It has reference to those who are without, those who are the alien from the commonwealth of Israel, who once were afar off but have been brought near. Use the text of Galatians, the third chapter, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, first of two times that we'll make note of this particular passage of Scripture, where with regard to the justification of men, the Apostle Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that if you go and you do a study of John chapter 10 and verse 16, the unanimity with which individuals treat this text, that he has reference now to the Gentiles, that this is an oblique reference to the fact that the time would come that not only Jews would be accepted, but those who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel will be accepted as well, and there will be together one flock. There will be neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, will all be one in Christ Jesus. It's a very simple passage of Scripture referring to a very simple principle, a theme that is related time and time and time again throughout the entirety, both of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. And the only ones that will take that particular passage out of context and as such seek to define it in a different way are those who have that agenda where they want to bring in another group of which the Bible makes absolutely no mention to bolster their particular views concerning the validity and veracity of the Book of Mormon. And so this is just an example of violating context. Now, if you are willing to take things out of context, indeed, you can make the Bible teach just about whatever it is that you desire it to teach. But we are limited by context. We need to recognize who is speaking, to whom he is speaking, the purpose of his speaking, and recognize finally and ultimately that the Holy Spirit is at the back of all inspiration. And if we do that and we observe and we recognize context, then we will avoid many pitfalls with regard to Bible interpretation, with regard to misunderstandings of authority. So that's just one common sense thing that I'm going to call upon time and time again. Context, context, context. Let's look at a second. The second one we want to note is definitions. Some common sense with regard to the definitions of terms. Two things about this. Number one, context. and I do want to make note of this because individuals will often take a definition of the term and ignore the context in order to make the term mean what they want it to mean. Now, it may mean that in some places, but they want it to mean it in the place that they have in mind, that particular scripture that they have in mind, and they will ignore the context to make it mean that very thing. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, as he administered the Lord's Supper, you'll remember his supper, he indicated that the blood, the cup was the blood of the New Testament was shed for many for remission of sins, for remission of sins. You have individuals that they look at that passage for remission of sins and they see the word for and they mean in order to attain the remission of sins because after all, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. But you go to Acts chapter 2, well, they want to redefine it in a different way there in Acts chapter 2, though there are parallels that are found in both places with regard to the redemption of man. You cannot arbitrarily assign a secondary definition to a term just so that it will mean what you want it to mean. And so we have to be careful to know, to determine. Most of the time it's rather easy to do because words mean things. We have to know what it is that the Bible means when it uses the words that it uses. Now let's give you just an example of this. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Everyone is familiar with the passage. We've spoke on it on many occasions, dealt with many false doctrines with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The teaching of our Lord on this occasion is very clear. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, this passage very clearly indicates that an individual who divorces and who remarries except for the single cause, as he remarries, is involved in an adulterous relationship in that regard. But some will say, no, that's not what it means. Adultery doesn't mean adultery in this particular text. Adultery means something different. And we'll go so far as to say that as Jesus is explaining the text, that he is putting an arbitrary definition on adultery in this particular passage. And so they want the word adultery to mean something other than unlawful sexual intercourse with regard to a married person. They want it to mean something else. Now, if you were to look at the definition of that, it's a very clear definition. With regard to it, it is, as we stated, unlawful sexual intercourse that is engaged in by someone who is married. That is, if I'm married to one woman and I have sexual intercourse with another woman, I am guilty of the sin of adultery. And that's basically the only definition of that term. But what they want adultery to mean is the breaking of the marriage covenant. And so they take the description that is given here in this particular text of what is happening in this. That when an individual divorces his wife and he marries another, he commits adultery. In other words, you have this cause and you have an effect. He does this, and as a result of doing that, this is what happens. That's what Jesus is saying. You divorce and you remarry. Because of divorcing and remarrying, what happens is you commit adultery. That's an obvious thing. That when you get into that relationship, because you have no right to that woman, God holds you accountable, you are guilty of sin when you have sex with that woman. That's something that is very, very obvious. But what they'll come along and do is say, let's redefine the term here. Let's define the term adultery as being the breaking of the marriage covenant. Adultery, by definition, is divorcing and remarrying. That's what adultery is. Now, that's kind of silly, isn't it? But they say, well, that's what Jesus said here. And they don't understand that cause-effect. What they're wanting to do is redefine it. Now, why in the world would they do that? Why would anyone say that divorce is, or that adultery is, divorce and remarriage? Well, because they have an agenda. And the agenda is very, very clear. If I am married to a woman I have no right to, I've divorced my first wife, I marry another woman, when I have sexual relations with that woman, I am committing adultery. A week from now, if I have sexual relationships with that woman, I will be committing adultery. A year from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, if I have sexual relations with that woman, I'm committing adultery. So how do you repent of the sin of adultery? Well, you say you're sorry, you stop doing it. But that would require an individual to no longer have such relations with that second wife, would it not? But if we can redefine adultery to being the breaking of the marriage covenant and the marrying of another, well, I can repent of that because I only do that one time. And if I've repented of that one thing, then I can keep my second wife, have sexual relationships with her, and it's not adultery. You see the reasoning behind it? It is an agenda. And again, we need to recognize the possibility and how often it happens. Individuals want to justify their new mate, and so they're going to rearrange definitions, they're going to ignore context, they're going to read into a text something that is not there so that it can justify their position, so that they or someone they know will have the right and the privilege of engaging in activities that otherwise, if the actual definition is accepted, would be considered ungodly and unscriptural. So this is just another example of what we're talking about. Adultery. I had a definition a little bit lower on the page. That's what the word adultery actually means, as that term is used by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife, to commit adultery with. So you cannot arbitrarily redefine words, and individuals who do that often will do so because of the agenda that they have. Let's go to the third point. The third point has to do with an inability to distinguish between the covenants. Now, this is commonly done, as an example, by those who advocate the use of instruments of music in worship. Now, there's just a point that I want to make before I get into the text itself and explain that. This is going to be a problem with a lot of people today. And why is that? Well, I think the primary reason why this is such a problem today is because of the secular reality, history as it has had its past, and the fact that men have very, very short memories. We are 2,000 years past the establishment of the Lord's church. And we are hundreds and hundreds, actually millennia past the time in which individuals departed from truth and began to advocate and practice error in the church. Now, you think about something where, I'll just give you just a very quick illustration to make a point. We've heard this many times about the granddaughter who cut off the end of the roast and put the roast in the oven. And she cut the end of the roast off because her mother always cut the end of the roast off. And one day she decided to ask her mother, why do we cut the end of the roast off before we put it in the oven? Thinking maybe it had something to do with making it more tender or it makes the juices seep in or whatever, or seep out or whatever the case may be. Well, the mother said, well, I don't really know why we do it. We do it because grandma did it. And so grandma's still around, so they go and ask grandma, why did you do it? She said, because my pan was too short. You see? And that's the only reason for it. Now, you think about it, two generations later, it's still being done, but no real understanding is there as to why it's being done. I think that's the case with regard to the use of instruments of music. There have been hundreds of years in which mechanical instruments of music have been used in the church, in these various denominations, and the use has become so pervasive, so common, that it's what everybody does. The question is it authorized by God? And ultimately, that's the only question that is of any import. It doesn't matter how many times someone does it. It doesn't matter how common it becomes. If God is not pleased with it, then it's something we should refuse. And we are told that we worship in vain if we teach as doctrine the commandments of men. Our worship should be divine worship. And so it's important we understand why it is that these things are done. And the reason basically is because men had determined to do so. It's an innovation. It's not something that is found in the New Testament. But someone says, wait a minute, it is something that's found in the Bible. Because you look at Daniel as an example, David as an example. King David, he utilized mechanical instruments of music in worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, 2 Samuel 6, 5, we're told there that David and all the house of Israel played music. They played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. Of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And I'm not sure what a sistrum is, but it's a mechanical instrument of music. So you have all of these different kinds of instruments. And David, he played those mechanical instruments of music and all of Israel with him. So there, as if that settles it. And we do not deny that David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. They certainly did. Nor do we deny that such worship pleased God. I think that there are indications and instances in the Old Testament where such worship was not acceptable to God. That had, I think, to do more with motive than anything else. But just because the Jews did this does not mean that it should be done by Christians. And yet this is an issue that is very much problematic, because individuals today will look to the Old Covenant for justification for such practices. There's a passage that I want you to make note of in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to look there in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 19. John 4 and verse 19. This is our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." This is basically a question. The question is, who's right? And Jesus answers her in this particular text in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So understand this. We worship what we know. What does that mean? God revealed to them how to worship. God revealed to the Jews how to worship. And so if they were worshiping the way God told them to worship, then they were pleasing to Him. This is the distinction. He makes it very clear, and we can make it very clearly as well. In the days of the old law, the Samaritans were worshiping God in ways they do not know. What that means is God hadn't told them how. There was absolutely no authority from God for them to go up on the mountain to worship Him. That was man-derived. The high place established there was established by man, not by God. But the Jews knew because God told them what to do. So there are certain things that God told them to do, and when they did those things, they pleased Him. Salvation is the Jews. We know what we worship. But I want you to note two verses here, verse 21 and then verse 23. In verse 21, He says, "Believe me, the hour is coming when with regard to worship, you will not worship on the mountain nor in Jerusalem." There's going to be a change that will come with regard to worship. That's the point made. So the old ways of worshiping at some point in the future will no longer be valid, and there will be new ways of worship, new instructions with regard to worship. Now, those instructions would only pertain to location, but what if they indicate a change in the type or in the nature of the worship? Which indeed they do, as you look at the instructions given under the new covenant. Notice verse 23 of the text. "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now this is portending the change of covenants. And when you look at any number of scriptures, Hebrews chapter 8 is simply an example. You can go to the book of Romans, you can go to the book of Galatians, you can go to the book of Hebrews. Galatians and Hebrews especially have much to say about the changing over of the covenants. But in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer talks about the bringing in of the new covenant. And in that he says a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. Recognize that. When there is a new covenant established, the old covenant is obsolete. That's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 4. Right now, how did we worship God? Under the old covenant, and by the way, many individuals who advocate the use of instruments of music, they don't go to Jerusalem on the feast days. They do not offer the burnt incense. They do not offer the animal sacrifice and the other things that were the aspects and the components of Old Testament worship, of Jewish worship. They don't do those things, but they want to use the mechanical instrument. That's obsolete. That has been set aside, and under this new covenant, there comes in a new type of worship that is characterized by sincerity, worshiping in spirit, and by obedience to God's instructions, that is, in truth. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship is Christian worship. It's not Jewish worship. It's Christian worship. So the question is, under the new covenant, how did God describe or God, what did God command with regard to music in Christian worship? And that music is a cappella. The passages are passages that we have alluded to on any number of occasions in separate discussions on this particular matter in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19 of the text. We're told not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Singing is what is mentioned. The melody that is made is not on mechanical instruments of music, but in the heart. The songs that we're to sing are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Same basic concept established in Colossians, the third chapter. And verses 16 and 17, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And notice, to add to that, the statement, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God." All that we do, if we're going to be doing it, must be done in spirit and in truth, in accord with Christ's will. And concerning music, as you look at the New Testament, it is clear, it is consistent, it is easily established that a cappella music, music that is without the accompaniment of mechanical instruments, is what Christians did in the first century and what Christians were enjoined to do in the first century. And so an individual who goes beyond that, he presumes. We talked a little bit about that in the lesson this morning. Silence does not allow. The fact that someone might say, well, God didn't say we couldn't do it, is not justification for us to do it. We must limit ourselves to what God has authorized, else our worship is not done in truth. Okay, so the fourth point that we want to make in our lesson, this is the final one, and this is a real problem in our day and time, is culture. There's a problem with regard to the fact that things have changed in the 2,000 years since the New Testament was written. And individuals, especially in our day and time, think that because times have changed and because the way people think and the way people believe have changed, that we can interpret the Bible differently than what we interpreted it before. Let's use as an example women worship leaders. And we know that that is the case in many various denominations, that there are women who preach, women who serve in the capacity of elders or whatever a denominational construct mirrors that particular office of New Testament Scripture, and they take leadership roles in the church. Well, what you may not be quite as aware of is that such things are being advocated in the Lord's church as well, and have actually for some time. It's interesting. There's a website called Galatians328.org, gal328.org, that contains on it a list of what are referred to as gender-inclusive churches of Christ. Gender-inclusive churches of Christ. You'll notice the URL itself, the Galatians 3:28 URL that's up on the board. That is a reference to a passage we've already quoted in Scripture earlier concerning there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The word male and female is used there. Well, what's the context? Context has reference to the redemption of man. But what they're wanting to determine from that is that God does not recognize with regard to spiritual matters any distinction between men and women. Now, this isn't some far off women's lib movement that we're talking about here. We're talking about individuals in churches of Christ who are advocating this. Let me give you an example. There are a list of various churches. The Hills Church, which used to be the North Richland Hills Church of Christ, so it's very close to us, they actually have begun being more gender inclusive. They have actually, if I understand what has actually happened, they stopped with the concept of deacons. They don't have deacons anymore. Instead, they have family leaders or congregational leaders. That's what they call them. And they are both men and women. And so women are being put into a position basically of deacon. But if we say deacon, there are going to be some of our old-fashioned brethren in our church that are going to be upset about that. So let's do away with the word deacon and deaconess. And let's instead say congregational leaders. And as such, let's appoint women. And they're doing that. But understand this. The North Richland Hills Church is a gigantic church. And there are individuals who have been members of that church for years and years and years and years that are still a little bit hesitant with regard to the changes that they make. And they have actually established satellite churches. Now, I don't know where the scriptural authority is for that, but they've established other campuses and other places, and one is actually somewhere around here. I think I was told it's used to be the West Freeway Church of Christ, just off of Las Vegas Trail, just a couple of miles away from our building. So they've established a new campus that they call the West Fort Worth Campus of the Hills Church. And notice what they say about them on this occasion. It's about 2 years old. It's located in far West Fort Worth on Interstate 30. Women presently lead prayer, worship, and participate in other activities, worship activities. According to a member of the campus of the Hills Church, over the next year there are plans to move steadily to a much stronger egalitarian position at all levels of church involvement and worship. What does that mean? We're not only going to have worship leaders, but we're going to put elders in as well that are women. That's where they're going. And they call this being gender inclusive. Well, why in the world would this kind of thing come up? Well, I just want you to note, just give an example. This is a quote from Stan Baldwin, who is the preacher for the Mercy Street Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, that may be, at least in the state of Texas, farther along than any other congregation in this matter. They are completely and totally gender inclusive. That is, they make no distinction at all whatsoever between men and women with regard to any activity, position, or place in the church. These individuals have this idea. This is what this man quoted. He said, the biggest distinction, the way that I look at Scripture and someone else that is much more literal, or maybe traditional, or tradition-bound, are words that are used as well to describe those who would think as you and I do. He said, but with regard to that, he said, I take into account the cultural differences of the day. And so now, 2,000 years later, we've got to look at culture first, and we have to interpret Scripture in light of our culture. Anybody see a problem with that? How backward that is. Do you realize that there was an individual in the Disciples of Christ denomination who took issue with the view that the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Well, why is that? You look at the Bible, and the Bible says, this is Peter speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, talking to the Jews, God has made Lord in Christ. But we live 2,000 years later, and his statement was this, the Holocaust has happened. There has been a genocide of Jewish people that took place in the 1940s by Nazi Germany. And we have to look at that. And we have to recognize that if we say today that Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that is because of what has happened in the interim, anti-Semitic. And we need to look at it again, and we need to reinterpret what the Scripture teaches in light of what has happened in the 2,000 years since. And that's an attitude that many people have with regard to the Word of God. Now, there's a problem with that. Problem is, the Apostle Paul, when he was making the statements that he did in 1 Corinthians 14 and Timothy, his letter to Timothy, when he was talking about those things, he wasn't writing as a function of culture. He wasn't a product of his times, as is so commonly claimed. Paul, despite what is claimed today, was not a misogynist. Paul was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the arguments that the Apostle Paul used with regard to the difference between men and women was not based in culture, but in creation. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9 concerning the length of hair and the difference between men and women? He made this statement in verses 8 and 9. Man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The Apostle Paul affirms that it's not a matter of culture, but in his writings he states the differences regarding the headship of man and the patriarchal aspect of society is a function of creation. And while that is not politically correct, how often in the history of the Lord's church and God's people have we ever been politically correct? And why in the world would we be desiring to be politically correct in our time? What we need to concern ourselves is what the Bible teaches. And we cannot decide to reinterpret it in light of culture, in light of changing ideas by society. So let's just very quickly establish what the Bible teaches on this. And we don't have a great deal of time, but I do want to make note of a couple of things. First of all, let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Two passages that are most commonly discussed on this particular matter. The first one is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verses 34 and 35. The second one in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verses 34 and 35, the Apostle Paul has this to say. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, there are a couple of things to note in regard to this. First of all, that the silence that is enjoined in this particular passage is absolute silence. The Greek term that is used here, sageo, in this context, has reference to absolute silence. It means don't open your mouth. By the way, if you look at the context, you need to recognize that it was not only the women that were told to keep silent. You'll notice in verse 24, we're told concerning the fact that there were some problems in the first century in this assembly because of these spiritual gifts. He said, if all prophesy, an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. Let me see. I'm sorry. No, that's where it is. Okay, so anyway, you go on. And in verse 25, the secrets of his heart are revealed, so falling down to his face, he'll worship and report God that is truly among you. But I want you to notice, verse 23 is the verse that I wanted. If a whole church comes together in one place, all speak with tongues, there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Here is a problem that exists early on because individuals were speaking all together. And there was a cacophony, and it was confusing individuals. So in verse 27, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. And so there is the call for an individual not to speak. The word silent is the same one that's used in verse 34. On this occasion, if there's not an interpreter to interpret what you say as you're speaking in tongues, don't talk. Don't open your mouth. That's what is being said in that text. Now that's in the assembly. You'll notice also in verse 31 of the text, prophesy one by one. So here's an indication that turns are to be taken. So if one person is speaking, all the others need to be silent. And I want you to notice thirdly in verse 37 of the text, the fact that this is a command of God. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This is what God required, what the Lord required with regard to the assembly. We do have to acknowledge that the assembly is what is under consideration in this context. And I think that that would alleviate a lot of problems because some individuals have a problem differentiating between the worship assembly and other gatherings of Christians. And when Christians are gathered together, sometimes it's not an assembly. There are specific assemblies that are called for the purpose of worshiping God. In those assemblies, this limitation is given. There are a number of examples. We can go to 1 Corinthians 5 with regard to the called assembly for the purpose of discipline. We can go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 for the called assembly for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. We can go to 1 Corinthians 16, the fact that the first day of the week contribution was to be done within the assembly when you come together as a church. And so this is an assembly that's under consideration. Secondly, you need to acknowledge and recognize that while this particular assembly has reference to spiritual gifts, that what we find is something that is different not in nature but rather in extent with regard to preaching. Because the exercise of such spiritual gifts is for the purpose of edification, just as when I stand up and proclaim the message to you. When an inspired prophet speaks up, he speaks God's word. When I stand up, I speak God's word as long as I maintain a fidelity to what is revealed. And so what the principle that is established in this particular text is one that has application with regard to women taking that public place in teaching and in the worship leadership roles in the local assembly. So with regard to that, the principle of submission means that she must keep silent and that she cannot speak. Now, that's not to say that all teaching is condemned by Paul. This context has reference to teaching that's done in the assembly, but you have in Acts chapter 21, for example, Philip's daughters who prophesied, and Paul was amidst them and with them and did not condemn them for that. Priscilla, of course, taught Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 26. Phoebe, Iodia, and Syntyche, they were fellow laborers in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. But we're talking about the assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in the assembly, this is a prohibition that is given. Now let us go on to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I recognize I'm going quickly over it, but the want of time requires that we be fairly circumspect with our comments. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there, is the other passage that is commonly turned to. And I just want you to note there are a couple of differences between 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. In verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 2, we're told a woman is to learn in silence with all submission. There's the word silence again. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But the word silence there is a different word. A different word than the sigeo in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that is absolute silence. You look at the term, words mean things. And you look at the definition of the term, and you recognize that the word there is properly rendered quietness or orderliness. In fact, go back up to verse 2 of the passage where we're told that kings that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The word quiet there is the exact same word that is rendered silence in verses 11 and 12. And so if we read it and we use that orderliness or silence or reverence there in verses 11 and 12, let a woman learn in quietness, perhaps with all submission. You don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in quietness or to be orderly or to be circumspect. Slightly different connotation is derived there. And I do not believe that the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is requiring absolute silence where it is not allowed for a woman to teach. And it's an important consideration because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's no indication of the assembly as being in the context. And I think that it's obvious. All you have to do is look at the conversations recorded in the book of Acts and the Gospels themselves and the interaction that is found between men and women in the first century church to realize that women did have the right to speak on occasion. They did not have to live a mute life for the entirety of their time together. But here, when we look at context, while we're definitely referring to spiritual matters, we're not talking to the absolute prohibition that is true with regard to the assembly. Now, could it be in the assembly that a woman is to be orderly or to be quiet in her demeanor? Certainly, that is the case. It would apply, but it's not limited only to that place. And so it's the idea of submission and silence and within that context of these spiritual matters with regard to teaching. But again, you look at Deborah, who was a judge. You look at the worthy woman of Proverbs chapter 31, of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. You have individuals who exhibited authority in other places in their lives, and they did so with God's approval. Now, this is the distinction that I would make with regard to the two passages. In the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14 applies. Let's take as an example, because this is what comes up in Bible class. In Bible classes, is it acceptable for a woman to ask a question or make a comment? We know that some of our number in good conscience do engage in that activity, and in good conscience some cannot. And I would not. I would emphasize this. I'll try to emphasize as many times as necessary. I'm not encouraging anyone to violate their conscience, to do something that they're not comfortable with. But my view in that regard is that the principle of 1 Timothy chapter 2, that she should be quiet and decorous, submissive in her demeanor, that would not preclude her making a comment or asking a question in class. But that scenario, if it were repeated in the assembly, would be wrong because of the absolute prohibition of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, those are difficult passages, and I recognize that some have pangs of conscience and differences with regard to those things. But here's the point. This is the point I want to leave you with. While we are going to Scripture, and we're looking, and we're trying to determine what the context is, and we're trying to determine what the definitions are, and we're trying to observe and to respect the authority of God's Word, and look at commands, examples, and inferences that we find in passage, we've got a whole other group out there that says, hey, things have changed, let's look at it differently. And it is a burden that we have, certainly, to try to work it out, try to figure it out, but it is a burden that is well worth the effort to do so, because in doing so, we validate our service to the Lord. Because in doing so, we are ensuring that we maintain our fidelity to the standard, that we are following the pattern, where individuals blithely have disregarded that pattern through the ages simply because things have changed. You talk about individuals who advocate homosexuality. Why is that? Well, because the prohibitions against homosexuality, it was a small group of people thousands of years ago. It's not applicable today. With regard to instrumental music, if we don't have instruments of music, we don't have praise teams and bands, we're going to lose our young people, and so we're going to have these things. Why? Because it's not like it was in the 1950s. We're going to lose people if we don't modify, we don't change. And so they're willing simply to throw the Bible out and do what they will because of the change in culture. Brethren, we cannot do that. We must be willing to limit ourselves to what the Bible teaches. And so by way of conclusion, both this morning, but especially with regard to this evening, just remember to use common sense. And I think, again, when individuals begin to try to justify a view that they hold and go to the Bible, they begin twisting things because they're willing to set aside common sense in order to gain a point with regard to what it is that they want to believe and to hold to. There needs to be a respect for authority and acknowledgement that the pattern exists in Scripture, and we must always make an appeal to context. Context, 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 so that we don't go beyond what is written or establish something that God has not authorized. Appreciate very much your kind attention. It's amazing when I teach you this too. It goes from an hour-long sermon to about an hour and a half-long sermon, but can't help it. That's just the way I am. But we're going to offer an invitation at this time, and we offer it to all who are here. Realize it got warm. We turned the air conditioner off and the heater on this morning because it was cold. And I'm about to melt tonight, but we'll get outside where it's cool in just a few moments. As we draw this lesson to a close, it may be that there is one among us who needs to respond to the invitation call, not a child of God, and would like to become one. We want to offer that opportunity to you this evening. Ask for you to repent of your sin, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may do that this evening. There is a child of God here who has something amiss in his life or needs some encouragement. The invitation is extended to you as well. We offer it now. Would you come? All together we stand while we sing.